I'm Marty Moss-Cohen. If you're thinking about it, chances are we're talking about it on WHYY's Radio Times.
Support for this public radio podcast comes from A.G. Edwards, caring for nest eggs for more than 120 years with a commitment to provide objective financial advice.
Times. Christopher Hitchens writes in his new book, God is Not Great, that religion is violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism and tribalism and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women and coercive toward children. He goes on, religion comes from the bawling and fearful infancy of our species, and it's a babyish attempt to meet our inescapable demand for knowledge as well as comfort, reassurance, and other infantile needs. You would not be surprised to know that Hitchens' book is subtitled Religion Poisons Everything. He calls himself an anti-theist, not to be confused with being an atheist. Christopher Hitchens was particularly critical of Jerry Falwell, who died last week. He called Falwell a bigot and a fraud in an article on Slate, and he made the rounds of the TV talk shows. Here he is talking with Sean Hannity about Falwell.
We have been rid of an extremely dangerous demagogue who lived by hatred of others and prejudice, and who committed treason by saying that the United States deserved the attack upon it and its civil society in September 2001 by other religious nutcases like himself.
He profoundly and repeatedly apologized, and I'm sure you're perfect in your life.
No,
I'm sure you're perfect in your life, and that you've never made any mistakes.
I've never committed treason like that. I don't believe in the sincerity of his apology.
Let's look at the thoughtlessness and the mean-spiritedness of your very remarks that you've made about Reverend Falwell.
Christopher Hitchens is a contributing editor to Vanity Fair, visiting professor at the New School, also book critic for the Atlantic Monthly. He's the author of many, many books, including Letters to a Young Contrarian and Why Orwell Matters. Christopher Hitchens, nice to have you with us on Radio Times. I was watching you listening to that clip of you and Sean Hannity. What was going through your head?
I was just thinking perhaps I should come clean and tell your listeners what they stopped me from saying just at the end.
What did they stop you from saying?
Well, people kept calling and saying, what were you saying about the enema? Because I was closing up.
Thank you for saying that.
I might as well just do it, okay? I said, well, what I had been trying to say was with the Reverend Falwell, if they'd given him an enema, they could have buried him in a shoebox. Just to get that out of the way.
Okay. You call yourself an anti-theist, and I'll be honest with you, that's not a word I'm particularly familiar with. What does that mean, and how is that different from being an atheist?
Well, you could be an atheist and wish it was true that there was a divine, benign presence permanently supervising your life. You could say, I can't believe it, there's no evidence for it, but it would be nice if it was true. I think it would be horrible if it was true. It would mean that you lived under a permanent, unalterable dictatorship that subjected you to round-the-clock surveillance, waking and sleeping.
Kind of like North Korea?
Very much like a celestial North Korea, with you having to praise it in return all the time and say thank you the entire time. Not just every minute of your waking and sleeping life, but after you're dead as well. You can die and get out of North Korea. You can defect that way only. You can't die and escape the Abrahamic religions. That's when the fun begins.
Because it's either what, heaven and hell? Heaven or hell?
Their weird and, I think, immoral belief is that people would not behave decently towards one another, that we would have no foundation for ethics if we weren't offered either a huge bribe on the one hand, the paradise option, or a terrific campaign of terror and threat on the other, the hell option. The paradise options always sounded rather hellish to me, I must say. Well, an eternity of praise. I mean, that's what you're offered. You can go on praising God for doing what apparently comes to him naturally, namely creating you. Say thank you forever. I think that sounds absolutely ghastly. Anyway, I'm an anti-theist because I'm very glad to be assured by every possible means of inquiry that reason can supply one with. There's no truth to this hypothesis at all. It's a very crude, man-made fantasy.
What do you make of the fact that your book is on several bestseller lists? Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist, his book was on the bestseller list for some time now. Ayaan Hirsi wrote a book called Infidel. That was on the bestseller list. Do you think atheists and anti-theists like yourself are finding a more receptive audience?
Oh, definitely. And you could add to that list of authors Sam Harris and Professor Daniel Dennett as well. No, I'm sure that there's a change in the zeitgeist, and that a large number of people have had enough of religious and clerical bullying. You look around the world, just take this morning's news, if you like. I mean, the parties of God are trying to reduce Iraq to the level of Somalia, where, again, it was the parties of God that gave us Somalia as a as an account of, you know, another word for how bad things can get. Mm-hmm. The next door neighbors, the people who believe in this tooth fairy called the Hidden Imam, and think that this person is going to come back soon and bring an end to the world and universal justice and love, are about to get their hands on a nuclear weapon. They have a meeting of an apocalyptic ideology and a doomsday device. Very reassuring. The nutbag settlers on the West Bank think they can bring on the Messiah themselves and the end of days and Armageddon. And they have a lot of Christian fans in the United States who also want to teach our children stultifying stupidity under the name of creationism in the schools. The Pope, who's just said, okay, limbo isn't where all the dead children went after all, but we should talk more about hell, adds thoughtfully that, well, AIDS in Africa is bad, condoms would be much worse. I mean, it goes on and on and on. It gets more oppressive and more annoying, and I think people want to push back, and I certainly think that they should.
But do you make a distinction in your own mind between someone who says the Bible, for instance, is literally true, and those that see it as metaphor, some who say that, you know, the God is a wrathful God, and those that say God is a loving God, and that we must live
indeed
a good and moral life?
Well, it's the thing I found, I've been taking this book around the country now, I spent all of last week at various stops in the South, is this, excuse me, my position is, so to speak, out there, advertised. I say what I think.
Right.
Then I'm told I'm going to debate some Baptist minister, as I was doing in North Carolina. And I say, okay, you're a Baptist. And he says, yes, I'm ordained Baptist. I teach religion at some neighboring college. So I say, well, can I just ask you if you take John Calvin's view of hell? And he doesn't want to answer the question, mm-hmm. not in front of this educated audience. He doesn't want to say no, because he's got to go back to his Baptist friends. He doesn't want to say yes because, it seems to be an abuse of Southern hospitality to tell me I'm going to hell. and he'd rather the question didn't come up. Now, I think that's dishonest. I get it all the time. People who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, you should believe in something. But I say, well, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? They look embarrassed. So they should. Well, do you think that Jesus is your personal Savior? Do I have to answer that? Yeah, well, I think you do. Or, excuse me for this. Or I think you have to tell me by what authority you feel you can take these things a la carte and just cherry-pick the bits that you like.
Well, I mean, I'm assuming that when they set you up to debate someone, they set you up with someone who's probably your opposite in many ways. And I'm just saying that...
That's not hard to find.
No, it isn't hard to find. I certainly understand that. But at the same time, there are what I would describe as sort of liberal members of various churches. I mean, liberal in the sort of broadest sense of that word.
Sure. Yeah.
Who don't believe the earth is 6,000 years old. And maybe they do cherry pick, but they feel that they're allowed to cherry pick from scripture because it makes sense to them because they're
thinking. I would say, I know there are lots of such people, but I think their existence is a point for my side rather than for theirs, because the advances of scientific knowledge and of secular reasoning have been so enormous in the last few years that most people actually don't believe. They may go to church. They may even tell the opinion pollsters mm-hmm. that they go regularly. But if you ask them if they believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection or the changing of water into wine or the Gadarene swine or any of this, or they don't. And they'll say that they basically don't. They just have a vague faith and they think it's moral. Well, fine. Mm-hmm. If they will just take one step further and say that their beliefs have no implications for me, in other words, they can go have their tooth fairy and their virgin and anything they like and have it at home, but don't try and have it taught in any school attended by my children, and don't try and change the law to reflect their teachings or what their supposed teachings are on morality. Leave me alone and I'm happy with it.
But I mean,
but that's exactly what they will not do. The Catholic Church repeatedly wants to change the law. Maybe tons of Catholics don't believe what the Church says, but the Church believes what it says. They keep wanting to change the law. The Christian right will not stop bullying school boards on this question of teaching pseudoscience to children.
Hmm.
They've stopped the United States government spending money properly in Africa, because they're afraid that some of the money would go on family planning instead of abstinence teaching, of course, just what Africa needs.
You had mentioned the fact that, and there are certainly examples of where religion is responsible for wars and violence, but I wonder what you make of Stalin, for instance, or even Kim Jong-il, you know, the leader, the dictator in North Korea. I don't think of those people as either being particularly religious, and yet look what they did to their own people, well, and what are doing in the case of North Korea to their own people.
I actually have been to look and see what they've done in North Korea. I'm the only writer, I think, who's been to all three axes of evil countries, by the way, in the last few years, North Korea and Iran and Iraq. North Korea is the most religious country I've ever been to. I mean, I used to wonder what it would be like to have to praise and thank from dawn till dusk and have the right only to worship the dear one.
And now, and that would be the
yeah, they have
leader.
They have Kim Il-sung, who's still the president of the country, even though he's dead. Kim Jong-il is only the head of the party and the army. The head of the state is still a dead man, which makes it, I think, a necrocracy or a mausolocracy or a thanatocracy. They're believed to be reincarnations of each other, by the way, now. They're only one short of a trinity, in other words. It is the most religious country I've ever seen.
Religious because they have turned what a political system into a religious system.
It's entirely based on worship, yes. It doesn't. The births of both men are said to have been miraculous and attended by miracles. Birds singing in Korean, for example, which, you know, as you know, birds do not do. They don't, I think, threaten to follow you beyond the grave. That would be the big difference.
Mm-hmm.
In the case of Stalin, look at it like this. In 1917 in Russia, when the revolution occurs, for hundreds of years, millions of Russians have been told, while being kept in tremendous poverty and ignorance as well, that the head of the state, the Russian state, the Tsar, is not just the absolutist monarch who owns the whole country and everyone in it, but is also the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, and not quite divine, but a little more than human. They're told that's the principle of politics in this country. That's where leadership comes from.
Mm.
Well, if you were Joseph Stalin, who, by the way, trained in a seminary for most of his life to become a priest, you're not serious about being a dictator. You shouldn't be in the dictatorship business if you don't realize here's an incredible pool already for you to exploit of ignorance and servility and worshipful credulity. So what we atheists and secularists say, and anti-theists, is have to raise people above the level where they are on their knees and worshipping and believing things on faith. Now, no society has ever suffered from adopting the principles of that we advocate, of Spinoza and Jefferson and Bertrand Russell and Albert Einstein. No society has ever collapsed into beggary and slavery and death camps for doing that. And that's what the fair comparison would be.
Well, tell you what, let's take a short break. We'll get back.
Incidentally, the Russian Orthodox Church never ceased to be a prop of the Soviet state. It was Stalin took very great care to keep it on his side, and there it was.
Let me just quickly reintroduce you, and that's Christopher Hitchens, our guest today on Radio Times. We're talking about his new book. It's called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Lines open at 1-888-477-9499. That's 1-888-477-WHYY. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Supporting WHYY Gratz College, located in Melrose Park, a non-denominational institution promoting lifelong passionate Jewish enrichment. Registration is open for courses in Jewish studies, professional education, and communal service. To learn more about these programs or Gratz's accredited degree or professional certificate, 1-800-475-4635 or gratz.edu. Gratz College, transforming Jewish studies and professional education.
On the next Fresh Air, America's most beloved insult comic, Don Rickles. He doesn't really like to be called an insult comic, but what's he going to do? Insult me? Also, we talk about filming in deserts, jungles, and caves with Hugh Cordy, a producer of the BBC nature series Planet Earth. It's out on DVD. Join us for the next Fresh Air.
This afternoon at 3 and again tonight at 7 here on WHYY 91 FM.
I'm Robin Young. Join us next time for the news and these stories here and now. We'll have the latest from Lebanon, seeing the worst violence since that country's civil war. Also, classical pianist Long Long. He was inspired by the cartoon Tom and Jerry as a kid. Now he's playing Beethoven. That's Public Radio's Daily Digest of News and Culture here and now.
Today at noon on WHYY.
This is Radio Times here on WHYY in Philadelphia. I'm Marty Moss Cohen. Christopher Hitchens is a contributing editor to Vanity Fair, visiting professor at the New School. He writes book criticism for the Atlantic Monthly, and he's the author of a new book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And we've got calls coming into 1-888-477-9499. That's 1-888-477-WHYY. You call for something that you describe as the New Enlightenment, which would include literary study, scientific inquiry, and, quote, divorcing our sexual lives from fear, disease, and tyranny. Where do you start with New Enlightenment? How does that start?
Well, there has always been, since ancient Greece, since Democritus and Epicurus worked out that the world was made of atoms. How they did that, by the way, in those days, I don't know. Mm. But they did. And they worked out also that if there were gods, they didn't take any interest in human affairs. So this ancient wisdom has never been quite possible to erase. All monotheisms always tried to destroy it. And it surfaces again with Galileo, and it surfaces again to some extent with Newton, and with Spinoza, and the French Enlightenment, and the American Enlightenment, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, Voltaire, all the way through to, I think, the most perfected example of the rational and humanistic and scientific mind, the sheer beauty of Albert Einstein. This is something we don't have to be ashamed of. We say we put this against, you know, high mass and the 30 Years' War and the Inquisition and the Crusades. Well, come on. We can celebrate also the beauty of philosophy, the consolation that it offers, and the way that the truly great writers such as Dostoevsky, George Eliot, Marcel Proust, William Shakespeare, those are the places you want to go if you want to find out what an ethical dilemma is and how morality is part of the warp and woof of human affairs, far more than the sort of forbidding, very primitive religious books like the Quran or the Bible. So that's what we recommend. And by the way, people keep saying, well, you know, isn't our worldview somewhat arid? You know, we think of everything as material. Well, that's not exactly true. I mean, we have a sense of the awe-inspired and the numinous ourselves. And if you look through the pictures taken by the Hubble telescope, you'll see something far more beautiful and also far more overwhelming. Don't watch those while you're listening to music. It would be too much. Mm. Than anything that religious prophecy suggests.
Are you comfortable with the fact that Thomas Jefferson, and I just did an interview with a biography of Albert Einstein, that they describe themselves as deists, and it's a form of religion. I mean, it's not Christianity per se.
It's definitely not a form of religion, because religion has not to just postulate the existence of a god or a designer, because that can still be done. Though we have, I think, better arguments than the arguments of design now. Religion has to say that it knows what God wants, that it knows God's mind. Not enough to say that he exists. The deist stops right there with the existence question. Says, well, it would be impossible to say there was no force behind all this. We can't disprove it. But we can definitely reject the idea that there's a personal God who intervenes in human affairs or cares about what we eat, who we sleep with. Einstein was very, very firm on that.
You have an interesting debate going on with Douglas Wilson, a theologian in Christianity Today, and back and forth as mm-hmm. you write to each other. And you say, I cannot, of course, prove that there is no supervising deity who invigilates my every moment and who will pursue me even after I'm dead, nor has any theologian ever demonstrated the contrary. Do you think as an anti-theist or atheist that their job is to prove that there is no God?
Whose job is to prove there is no God?
That the atheists or anti-theists?
No, we say from the start that that's not provable, but that there's no evidence for the contrary position. There's absolutely no reason at all to think that there is a God. And all the hypotheses that have been offered have been pretty convincingly destroyed by philosophers now.
What do you make of the
And they come from wish thinking. I mean, they all show that that's where they come from. They're very crude arguments, even when stated by quite clever people like Thomas Aquinas, who, you know, was writing at a time when they didn't have a germ theory of disease. They knew nothing. They didn't know the earth was round. They didn't know it went round the sun. They were in abysmal ignorance. And it shows from the early documents of theology.
Were you born this way? And by that, I mean,
yes.
Were you a young contrarian, a young questioner?
I found out quite early on that I couldn't bring myself to believe any of it. And I thought I must be freakish because everyone else seemed to take it for granted that we were being given the scriptures and this was God's word. But, of course, I found out before I was very much older that there were lots of other people who felt the same way and always had. And there always will be. That's what our tradition is. Attempts have been made to minimize it and, of course, to destroy its books and to inhibit its teachings, but it keeps coming back. And now I think it's in a position where it has supplied much better answers than religion to a lot of very important questions. We're very well informed now about our own nature as a species and where we came from.
Through science.
Yes, and about the cosmos, too, by painstaking discovery, most of it opposed at every step of the way by religious forces.
Mm. What do you make of the faith, the religion, as he describes it, of President Bush? He talks about being born again. He talks about how he found God and left alcohol with the help of his wife, but he thinks intelligent design should be taught. When he talks about a father, he's not talking about George Herbert Walker Bush, his biological father, but God.
Yes. I mean, the
axis of evil, even his language, is very Old Testament in many ways.
Axis of evil is all right, I think. You do have to have a word, I believe, for sadistic wickedness and homicidal mania. Maybe I'm too old-fashioned on that point, but I know I couldn't live without there being a word.
And evil?
Yes, it turns out we do need one. Even liberals say lesser evil. So they
lesser of two.
Whenever
evils,
they're right. Trying to decide how to vote yet again. Right. So they seem to need the word somehow, even if mollified with lesser. Look, I don't think actually the president has said he's been born again. He's ended up in his wife's church, as Clinton did. He claims to be a Methodist. Mm-hmm. He made the exchange of Jack Daniels for Methodism. I can't imagine what that's like. It doesn't seem to me like a very good trade to me. Give up whiskey,
well, you're a
give up whiskey for Methodism.
Drinker,
I mean, I really don't think I could do that. He also says that God helped him to do it. Well, I mean, if he wants to call it that, that's fine. I think his wife said, "It's me or Jack Daniels, big boy." It's been said in Texas before by annoyed wives, and that if he didn't do it, she'd leave and take the girls. And
but
if he says
he
got the strength, well, I can't tell him he
things.
Didn't. I can't tell him he didn't. And as Jefferson said in another context, when people make claims like that, he said, "Let them make such claims. Uh-huh. To make such a claim neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg." If a man says there's one God or 1,000 gods, it's only when they say, "You've got to believe this too." Right. And now they used to do that, the Methodists and the others. They'd say, "Not only did I stop drinking with the help of Jesus, but we're going to stop you having a drink by law because we're morally in the right. Prohibition." That's different. At that point, it stops being a difference of opinion.
But it becomes
a quarrel.
But what about intelligent design? And I know this is something that, that you oppose, and it's something that the president in the past has certainly expressed support for, saying that intelligent design could and should be taught in public schools.
Well, he doesn't say it should be taught. He says the argument should be taught. Now, on that, if he was genuine, I could meet him halfway in that.
You don't think he's genuine?
Well, I doubt it. I don't think he knows enough about it to it sounds fair-minded, doesn't it? But in fact, if you learned about it the way I did, which is studying the debate between Huxley, Darwin's ally, and Bishop Wilberforce in England in the 1860s, where Huxley massacred the bishop at the Oxford Natural History Museum in a debate on this.
Your own Scopes trial.
Or the famous trial here with William Jennings Bryan. One actually does discover how it goes by studying it as an argument, as a clash of two opposing views. By all means, teach the Scopes trial and the the Huxley-Wilberforce debate, but what would not be apt would be to have, okay, children, the biology period is over now, we're doing the intelligent design version. I mean, you might as well say, after astronomy class, we'll be going to the astrology period.
Well, exactly. We'll,
or
I mean,
after the chemistry class,
but not in the
we'll be doing
classroom.
The alchemy. Yeah, absolutely. Right. No, ma'am. No, nothing like that. And but if they tried it, then the following would have to be insisted upon. Any church or religious group that gets any faith-based subsidy from the government or that is getting a tax break from the state would therefore thereby become obliged to teach evolution at least half of the time in its Sunday schools. Mm. And its, they'd have to do that too and hand out literature about evolution in the porches of their churches. That's what equal time would mean. Do you think they want that? Of course they don't. It's just that they're no longer strong enough as they once were to try and have the teaching of evolution banned altogether. But now they just demand equal time, but they haven't changed.
Well, but as you said earlier, you don't want these people coming into the school where your children go to school and trying to...
No, ma'am. Well, have you read, there's a wonderful book by a man called Matthew Chapman. He's Charles Darwin's great-great-grandson.
He's coming on the show in about a month, yes.
Well, he's an excellent person, and he did a wonderful book called 40 Days and 40 Nights about events in this great state, in Dover.
In Dover, yes.
Yeah.
Having to do with the teaching of intelligent design and a very interesting ruling by a judge against
outstanding ruling and very very outstanding book, but also very interesting account of what to do when people like that show up in your school board.
Hmm. So I'm a bit confused. Let me just one little quick follow up here, though.
Please.
But when it comes to George W. Bush's faith and the things that he has said publicly, and
well, you've left out the worst one in your list of the sort of weird things he said. Vladimir Putin.
I looked into his eyes and
Vladimir Putin, the man who's redoing Russian imperialism, great Russian chauvinism, bullying his neighbors, all around the world menace, is greeted by the president effusively and told, I looked into his eyes, I saw he was a real man of principle and decency because he was wearing a crucifix around his neck. I think of all the stupid things the president has said, and this is a strong field, that must be the dumbest yet. Mm. I wonder if he ever regrets it, thinking, you know, it's the point I make, you see, religion makes intelligent people say things that are stupid. It makes quite decent people do things, like genital mutilation of children, that are evil. It dumbs everything down. It makes, it's not just amoral, it's immoral.
Let me just quickly reintroduce you, Christopher Hitchens, our guest today on Radio Times. We're talking about his new book, already on the bestseller list, called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Not surprisingly, a full bank of phone calls here on Radio Times. We've got David from Princeton Junction joining us. David, go ahead, you're on Radio Times.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
And thanks for having this program.
You're very welcome.
What I wanted to say is, I am a religious person. I'm a member of a liberal Jewish congregation. I agree with Mr. Hitchens that for the most part, throughout history and throughout the world, religion has been what he describes, and that's very unfortunate. But I would like to stress that religion does not have to be that way. Each person approaches religion in the way they want to. I do not believe in the existence of a heaven or hell. I doubt whether human beings survive beyond the death of the body. I don't believe in imposing my religion on anyone else. I do believe in God, although I might not mean the same thing by that word as some other people do. When I praise God in worship, it's not sucking up to God, but it's the same thing as when a husband says to his wife with passion, I believe you're the most beautiful person in the world.
David, let me just stop you there because it's a good list, and I want to give Christopher Hitchens a chance to respond to it. We got a lot of other callers that I do want to get in the conversation, but I appreciate your call. Go ahead, Christopher Hitchens.
Well, I don't know whether he was going on to say that he didn't believe that God had made a special covenant with the Jewish people. I'd be fascinated to know whether he did or not.
The list that he, though, did give you.
Well, fine. I'd have to write a book, a different book for every single person in the world. Right. Because they, as you can see, the advances of secularism and of reason and of science have made most religious belief untenable, good. We perhaps could be told then a bit less than we are about how everyone in America is 100% devout and thinks that it's all the word of God. Because none of them do when you ask them. Maybe they're lying to the opinion polls. But, you know, it's something I come up against all the time, is this belief that in America you can barely say this. I'm absolutely convinced it's not true. So all this stuff completely cheers me up.
I mean, the fact that someone says, look, I call myself a religious person. And
but
yet
I'm not, yeah.
Well, but I can frame it in a way that's meaningful to me.
Well, it makes it even less meaningful to me, I would have to add. I mean, all of that was white noise, as far as I'm concerned. He's making up a religion for himself. Fine. But it used
Are you
to
a
be,
fundamentalist,
it used
though,
to be
or
that,
absolutist?
It used to be that if you joined a church, you were accepting a duty to appreciate the fatherhood of God, the sacrifice of his son, the way that that had vicariously forgiven your sins, this human sacrifice, all of that. If people say, well, he of course is not a Christian, but and I'm sure he does not do the famous Jewish prayer, the central one, which starts every day, all Jews are supposed to begin with, saying, thank God I was not made either a woman or a Gentile. I'm sure he wouldn't say anything so crude, but that's what he's supposed to say.
But he's making a distinction between, you know, religion of the past and the religion of today, maybe influenced by some of the things that you have been talking about. But are you, I mean, for you, is religion all or nothing then? This sort of nothing in between that people can appropriate for themselves?
The mentality of faith, the credulous, yes, is what I regard as the enemy, because though credulity can be sort of attractive, simple-minded, faithful, you know, hope it's true, that kind of thing, pretty soggy. Credulity in general and en masse is not a good thing because it will run into unscrupulous people who will exploit it.
David, thanks for the call. Let me get Van from, looks like Burlington, New Jersey. Van, go ahead, you're on Radio Times.
Terry, thanks for taking my call.
It's Marty, but that's okay. Go ahead,
for
Van.
For Mr. Hitchens, he is a clever intellect, pyromaniac, if you'd like, who likes to go around starting fires. Invite people over to his intellectual bonfire. It's rare in America or in intellectual circles to see this brand of hubris at such a level.
Yeah.
Or that his sharp intellect has really gone amok. Here's a brilliant, bright man who is so hooked on himself that it's destructive.
Well, let me give Christopher Hitchens a chance to respond to that analysis.
Well, half of which was in Greek, I was impressed to see.
hubris?
Pyros, hubris, yeah, it's amazing. I'm quite happy to take it as a comment. I know that I don't strike everyone as immediately persuasive.
Mm. But do you enjoy the reputation you have, deserved or undeserved, that you are a contrarian, an iconoclast, an egomaniac?
The egomaniac bit I just have to live with, but the the contrarian, I do find it a bit suspect. In fact, when I was asked to write a book about the contrarian question, I began by saying what a silly word I thought it was. I thought at least that was in the spirit of the book, that I should begin by trashing my publishers for having the idea. By the way, while I think about it, a guy came up to me at a bookstore in California the other day, an older gentleman, with a copy of that book for me to sign, and said he'd given it to his son, hoping the boy would become a contrarian, but the boy had refused. I thought that was quite funny. Anyway, what I don't like about the term is this. It suggests that one goes looking for a fight just for its own sake or in order to attract attention to oneself. And I know my shortcomings reasonably well, and I don't think that's one of them. Most of these fights have sort of picked me. I mean, for a long, long time, I thought someone must do something about Henry Kissinger. I mean, this is ridiculous, the reputation of this guy as a statesman and so forth. Well, no one else did it, so I thought, all right. Same with Mother Teresa. Couldn't believe no one ever was willing to take a second look at her.
Let me just quickly reintroduce you. Christopher Hitchens is our guest today on Radio Times. We're talking about his new book and his many ideas. The book is called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. A full bank of calls here. We'll get back to our callers after the short break. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Are you worried that your kids are spending too much time online? Does your teen have a MySpace page that's revealing too much personal information? I'm Dan Gottlieb. Join me for the next in the spirit of family discussion when we'll explore kids, the internet, and what parents need to know. Wednesday, June 13th at 6 p.m. To register, visit whyy.org. Made possible by Independence Blue Cross.
We were on a crowded troop ship bound for the South Pacific. Most of us were in our teens, seasick, homesick, and a little afraid.
For the Fallen, a Memorial Day special. the voices of veterans and their families.
Tonight I'll say, have a great day and I love you, to my husband who was 11 time zones away in Iraq.
For the Fallen, a Hearing Voices Memorial Day special.
Monday at noon on WHYY.
Next time on Day to Day, saving, spending, borrowing, lending. When it comes to managing your finances, what are you going to do?
What you do with money depends on a lot of what's going on in your life.
Let Michelle Singletary help you stash more cash.
Get in there and save yourself some money.
Tuesdays on NPR's Day to Day.
This afternoon at 1 on WHYY.
This is Radio Times here on WHYY in Philadelphia. I'm Marty Moss-Cohen. If you're just joining us, Christopher Hitchens is our guest. He's a contributing editor to Vanity Fair, a visiting professor at the New School. He writes book criticism for Atlantic Monthly. You can also read his articles on Slate, and he's the author of a new book, and he's written many of them, this one called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. 1-888-477-9499. That's 1-888-477-WHYY. You write about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in this book, and many people believe, and I think he believed, that religion gave him great sustenance and allowed him to challenge the racism and bigotry and discrimination and segregation and apartheid in this country. How do you see how his religion informed him?
Well, if you remember, when he was alive, before this rather sickly canonization descended on him posthumously, he was regularly and very brutally attacked by the FBI, among others.
Indeed.
For keeping communist and socialist and secularist company, which he did. I mean, he'd studied Marx in school, he'd written about Marx and Hegel. He wasn't a Marxist, but I think he was a social democrat. And indeed, many of his best friends were secular Marxists and leftists, who were a very important part of the civil rights movement. Why? Because you don't need religion to prove that you can't have racial discrimination in voting or housing. Mm-hmm. Matters of this kind. The case for civil rights had been made overwhelmingly already by black secularists like Bayard Rustin and A. Philip Randolph, union organizers, tough guys, who actually did arrange the March on Washington. Dr. King's great advantage was he could take the biblical rhetoric that had undergirded slavery and segregation up till then, because there really is justification for racism and slavery in the Bible. There's no justification for civil rights in it. But he could borrow the Exodus story and make it real to people. Well, all right, rhetorically, I would say whatever floats your boat. Don't quote too much Exodus, though, because what Exodus says is you can kill anyone who gets in your way. Mm. You can enslave them. You can take their land. You can rape their women. And I'm very glad he didn't take Exodus as anything but with the very lightest of touches. The problem of this insistence that everyone has in awarding the civil rights movement, which was the work of millions of people, many of them non-believers, and as I say, handing it over as if it was a triumph of Christianity, is this. It has since licensed an incredible number of black demagogues and frauds, just because they've got Reverend in front of their name. Do I need to say who? I debated one of them the other day in New York, Al Sharpton. He wouldn't get away with this if he wasn't called Reverend. Same with Jesse Jackson. It's hugely empowered people who have absolutely left black America rudderless and leaderless. It hasn't been without bad consequences.
No, but getting back to Dr. King himself.
Long chapter on King in my book. About
yes, there is, and it's an interesting one. And at the same time, he drew on both the New and the Old Testament, and there are words of Jesus that you can apply to the civil rights movement or equality. Well, I'm not enough of a theologian to be able to debate that, but at the same time, he thought of himself as a religious person, and that there was room in his world then for religion and for secularism to fight racism in this country.
Fair enough. But it's, as I say, we're now living, and as people have been proving by their phone calls, as I argue in the book, we're living in a time now where religious belief is something completely optional. You can believe it if you like, but it's surplus to requirements. It either proves too much or too little. So that's one of my critiques of it.
Okay. Let me get back to our callers. And we've got, it looks like Gavin from Elkton, Maryland joining us. Gavin, go ahead. You're on Radio Times.
Hi. Hi there. Great show.
Thank you.
I'm a Quaker myself, and we're certainly not the only religious group. There's several that include acceptance and tolerance and peace and social responsibility as, you know, part of our core beliefs. And I was wondering how we should go about preventing ourselves from being lumped in with those who abuse religion for political gain and for other reasons.
Well, that's an interesting way to put it, Gavin. Go ahead, Chris Rich.
My daughter goes to the Friends School in Washington. And I'm never sure myself. They never seem quite sure either whether or not Quakerism is a religion. It's some kind of a faith, I understand, and an ethical one. I have very strong disagreement with it because of its preaching of non-resistance to evil, which I regard as an evil doctrine.
By the way, since we're
in Philadelphia, I mean, anyone listening to this who has not read the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin should read the chapter on the Quakers of Philadelphia during the French and Indian Wars. It's one of the funniest things I've ever read.
Well, let's not get too off of a tangent here because I want you to...
I'm showing how seriously I take the Quaker question.
But Gavin is saying, you know, how does he separate himself, or how do you, or do you separate someone who is a Quaker, who believes in tolerance and equality?
As far as I know, Quakers do not preach that they have God's word, that they've had a revelation and that they can therefore legislate morality. So they don't meet my definition of being a religion.
Ah, Gavin?
It's like the Unitarians, with whom we say, well, they appear to believe in one God at the most.
Well, I would say that we're an honest religion by saying that we honestly don't know for sure.
Well, you see, you would get the impression, wouldn't you, that agnosticism was sweeping the United States.
But that's your definition of agnosticism,
well, yes,
right?
Yes, absolutely.
Because we don't know.
Whoever he is, he's not a religious person, I can tell. I can always tell when people are, by the way.
Gavin, I'm going to give you the last word, and then we have to move on.
Well, I'll just thank you for your response.
Okay. Thank you for the call to Radio Times.
Talk about turning the other cheek.
There you go. Excuse me. Let me get Norm from Norristown to join us. Norm, go ahead. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Think I've seen all of your guests' recent TV appearances. And to me, my call is the only one that's an antidote to the myths of the Bible and the Quran. And it's that the believers in religion require us to believe that people live here on Earth and a planet in the solar system at the edge of the Milky Way, in a galaxy of billions of solar systems, in a universe of billions of galaxies, somehow believe that this is the center of the universe. And what happens here overshadows everything. Excuse me. And that's what I like to ask them. Do they think beings from another solar system came here would believe the myths of the Bible and the Quran?
Well,
I guess that question is out there for you, Christopher.
Well, it's more like a statement, but I mean, I would just amplify it a bit. Very well put. I say in my book, look, religion does two things. One is it tells people that they're sinners, that they're guilty, they were guilty before they were born, they're originally sinful, that the Quran says made from a clot of blood, the Bible from, you know, dust and ashes and earth, in women's case, a rib. But in return for this rather masochistic inculcation, it says, aha, but there's good news. The whole wheeling constellation of the known cosmos is designed with you in mind.
And you see that as
encourages encouraging people to have no self-respect at all. It encourages fantastic self-centeredness. This is all done with you in mind, and God has a plan for you too, if only you'll transfer some of your money to us. I mean, it's enough to make a cat laugh, basically.
When
you look at it in any kind of perspective of the sort that the gentleman, I thought rather elegantly summoned just now, you do realize what absolute tripe it is.
Mm. Norman, thanks. Norm, thanks for the call.
Sinister tribe, too.
Thanks for the call to Radio Times. You have written, Christopher Hitchens, in this book, it's difficult to imagine at what point we would need to remind or reassure ourselves that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that would be if...
Oh, I'm quoting someone else there, I should
Oh, sorry,
say.
Sorry about that.
I owe that one to Sam Harris.
Oh, Sam Harris, another of your, I guess, kindred spirits here.
Yes.
But if a civilization were nearly wiped out and had to start over, you say it's hard to imagine that someone would sort of, I guess, recreate the notion of Jesus born of a virgin?
Yeah. Sam Harris postulates that we wake up one morning and we've lost all our memory and all our archives and electronic archives and everything is all gone. We have to redo everything. Here are the things we'd be very glad to be rediscovering. And he lists them. He said it's difficult to know at what point we'd have to reinvent the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin. These religion came first. That's its great advantage. They got there first. They were able to stop other people entering the argument for a long time. They had control over the minds of children. They had intimate relationships with the state. And they were able to implant certain ideas that it's very difficult for some people to outgrow. But we are gradually beginning to transcend and outgrow them. That's the encouraging news.
Let me get Justin from North Philadelphia to join us. Justin, go ahead. You're on Radio Times.
Hi, Marty. Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
This is an excellent show.
Thank you.
I was actually just wondering what his take was on Eastern religions, because I'm mostly a Taoist, with some like Buddhist tendencies, where there is no, I mean, there's no one deity, one God. It's just sort of acting in the way, and when you have knowledge of the way, it's just like all the people will sort of just act correctly instead of having to bow down to one God.
Interesting way of putting it. Go ahead, Chris Richens.
What does the Buddhist say to the hot dog vendor? Do you know?
I don't know the answer.
It says, make me one with everything. Oh, wait, that's only part one. So the hot dog vendor hands over the slathered dog, and the Buddhist hands over a $20 bill and begins to munch. And nothing happens. And he, after a bit, he says, well, what about my change? And the hot dog vendor says,
Go ahead.
Change comes only from within.
Well, you know that joke, right, Justin?
I don't. I mean, the way that people of these Eastern religions talk rather does remind me of that. Rather invites that kind of humor. I think I've looked into it. It doesn't really seem to be a religion. I noticed, though, a sinister thing: Buddha's born from a slit in his mother's side. Yet again, there are these people who cannot face the idea of the female genitalia. There's something taboo and offensive. They have a sort of disgust for females. Comment on all these things puts me on my guard. Also goes to show that it's not just man-made, but if you like, in the unpleasant sense of the word, masculine-made as well.
Justin, go ahead.
Well, don't they have the idea of the Kama Sutra, though? Or is that, no, that's more Hinduism, isn't it?
That would be more Hinduism.
That is more Hinduism.
Right.
Which comes with a huge load of theocracy to make up for that.
Justin, thanks for the call to Radio Times.
Oh, sure.
And you talk about this, and write about this in your book about sex, I guess, and religion and the female body, this association between female genital mutilation, practice, of course, in very distinct cultures, not in all cultures, and this notion of being born of a woman or born of a virgin.
Seems to be disgusting to them, yes. And by the way, before I finish with the last question, I do have a long section on the reactionary role of Buddhism in Japan, for example, where Zen became the official ideology of Hirohito's fascist empire. It was used for the training of soldiers, to instill calm and obedience in them. Buddhism has a lot, just as much to answer for as many other faiths do, because it involves a surrender of the mind.
But what do you think this, as you describe it, this fear of woman or a woman's body is about?
Well, first, as I say, it shows that it's man-made and particularly masculine-made, and that there's some revulsion is involved by this eschewing of the birth canal or using it only as a one-way street. And then, you know, in Judaism, you're supposed to have ritual baths every month to cleanse yourself, and you're not to be touched or gone near for a week or so on either side of it. This is all very weird, isn't it? And puerile. But it completely infects the church, absolutely infects Christianity with its cult of nuns and celibacy, particularly Catholic Christianity. So that you end up having innocent children lectured and bullied by repressed elderly misfits and virgins, with, as we've seen, absolutely horrific consequences. Once again, people do things to children because of religion that no morally normal person would dream of doing, from attacking their genitalia, male or female, before they can have any say in the matter. Non-elective surgery on the private parts without consent, quite extraordinary. We'll look back on it as unbelievably barbaric. Why did parents ever think of letting this happen to their babies? Because they thought it would please God. Now I understand why a morally normal person would do something immoral. You've just given me the answer.
Oh, well.
Professor Stephen Weinberg puts it brilliantly. He says, in a morally normal context, good people of goodwill will do the best they can, and people of ill will do the worst. But if you want a good person to do a wicked thing, then you need them to be religious.
But there are people who have their son circumcised without having a moil or going invoking any god or religion.
Yeah, but it's
they do it for
it's derived from this horrible covenant there.
Let me get one more caller if I can. This is, where are we? Lizette from Morristown joining us. Lizette, go ahead, your Radio Times.
Hi, I just wanted to make a point that in the Bible, in the scripture of the New Testament, Apostle Paul says, the good things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Paul couldn't reason himself to do good things. So how is it possible that man today or anyone could reason themselves into doing something good without some kind of supernatural force? Now, I'm a Christian, so I would say God, and I would go further to say that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And the whole point of the entire scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament is about the mercy and compassion that God has upon us, that He can save us from ourselves.
And Lisa, you know what?
I'll take my my answer off
No, I appreciate that, only because the clock is ticking, and I know Christopher Hitchens wants to respond.
And I was just thinking how amazing, it's just the last minute, finally we got a believer. Someone who actually does believe it. Well, ma'am, I'll give you quickly an example from each of the two testaments. It is said that the Jewish people got all the way to the foot of Mount Sinai to be told that murder, theft, and adultery, and perjury, to take the four salient ones, were not okay. Now, is it your belief that until they got to the foot of Mount Sinai, heard the Ten Commandments, they had been under the opposite impression? They thought murder, theft, perjury, fine. I don't think so. They wouldn't have got that far. One would never have heard of this tribe if that's what they thought. No, religion takes its morality from us. It adds some things that are wicked, such as you must circumcise children, you must subject other tribes to slavery, and so on. The supernatural bits are immoral. The same is true of the New Testament. When the story of the Good Samaritan is told by Jesus of Nazareth, he's talking about someone who goes out of his way to help a suffering fellow creature. Quite clearly, this person was not made to do that by the teachings of Jesus, because he pre-exists Jesus. Jesus is telling about someone who couldn't have been a Christian. Don't we conclude that he's saying that's how people should behave to each other if they want them to behave that way to them in return? You don't need any supernatural permission for the ethical life.
Christopher Hitchens, thank you for joining us.
Very nice of you to have me.
You're welcome. And Christopher Hitchens' book is called God Is Not Great, and it's subtitled How Religion Poisons Everything, and it's published by 12...
And available at fine bookstores everywhere and on Amazon.com.
And I'm Marty Moscow, and you're listening to WHYY-FM Philadelphia. Your member-supported news and information stations serving Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and Delaware.
Support for NPR podcasts comes from Acura, featuring the all-new turbocharged Acura RDX with available real-time traffic alerts. More at Acura.com/RDX.